From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, John Martinoni. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. John Martinoni is in the house, as he is every Monday, taking your questions on scriptural apologetics. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to John. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, back from vacation. My thanks to Tom Price for sitting in a couple days last week while I was out. Michael McCall producing the program. I have no clue who is screening the phone calls, but somebody is. My guess is Rich Jesse. No, Rich Jesse's probably gone. I'm going to go with Michael Birch. Jeff Burson, of course. Jeff Burson, 75, balls in the air Burson, handling our social media efforts and screening your phone calls. So any interaction you want to have with us, you got to get past Jeff Burson. If you're watching on YouTube or or Facebook Live, just type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. John, how are you?
I am doing well, sir. How about yourself?
I'm doing fantastic. Listen, we've got Eric from St. Paul, Minnesota, who has hung on from call to communion, and I thought it would be courteous to give him an opportunity to ask his question before we got too far into the program here.
You mean not make him wait forever?
That's right.
Okay.
That's right. Eric, you're on with John Martinoni.
Eric, are you there?
Eric, are you there? Eric stepped away because he figured that we wouldn't get to him right away. So we'll put him back on hold, get him screened and queued up like he was, and there we go. And we will snag him when we come out of the break. Robert writes in, he says, in Scripture it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and understanding. Was he born with superhuman knowledge, or did he progressively grow in this knowledge?
Okay, that's one of those things that people who want to say, oh, well, Jesus wasn't God, they'll point to that and say, well, see, God can't grow in knowledge and wisdom. But here's the thing. In his human nature, Jesus could indeed grow in wisdom and knowledge. As the Catechism tells us, that Jesus was like us in all things except sin in his human nature. So in his human nature, as a baby, he had to learn how to walk, to talk, so forth. He had to learn carpentry skills from his foster father, St. Joseph, and so forth and so on. In his divine nature, he knew all these things. So, and this is, you know, it's difficult for us to understand this mystery of how the divine nature and the human nature were united, how they were made one in the divine person of Jesus Christ. And the hypostatic union is the theological term for this union of divine and human natures. But we can't fully get our arms around it because we're finite human beings. But again, in his human nature, Jesus can or did grow in wisdom, and he grew in knowledge, and you know, like I said, learning carpentry skills, learning to talk, to walk, everything that a normal human child goes through. He was like us in all things except for sin. So, yes, he could grow in wisdom and knowledge.
833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Faye wants to know, does Genesis 6, chapter 6, verse 3 say that a person can only live until 120 years old? Oh, prepositions, you love them.
Yeah. Here's the thing. Genesis 6, 3. Okay, let me get to it real quick. It says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years old. His days shall be 120 years. That's the thing. If this was a an absolute that God is talking about here, then everyone would die on their 120th birthday, basically. They would live that long because it says a man's days are 120 years. There are reportedly people who have lived longer in the modern era, let's say that. I'm not going back to Methuselah and all those folks and Adam and his immediate descendants who live, as the Bible says, 600, 700, 800 years, etc. In the modern era, it's been reported that some people are, you know, I've heard, I think, 121 years once, a French woman, I think. But number one, I'm not sure if we know exactly how long people like that were actually alive, because 120 years from, I don't know, when was that, about 10 years ago? So they would have been born in, what, 1890-something, or you know, birth certificates, keeping track of all that stuff back then wasn't the same as it is now. But it's not saying you cannot live a day past 120 years. Although if anybody ever gets that far, it's, you know, again, it's one in a billion, basically. It's saying that this is pretty much generally the limit. And at that time in Genesis, that's what God was essentially limiting man to. What it's really doing here is God is saying, look, you've had all these people who've lived all these years, and after the flood and Noah and everything, it's not going to be like that anymore, okay? We're not going to do this anymore. People are not going to live this long. We're going to put some limitations on man that he had not had before. That's all that's going on there. So it's not an absolute, hey, you cannot live a day past 120, or you have to live till you're 120. Nothing along those lines.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Blake's wants to know, people say God forgives and forgets. Why is there purgatory if that's the case?
Okay, God forgives and forgets. He doesn't actually forget, because, but the sentiment is that he doesn't remember your sin anymore. He's not going to essentially hold it against you. Well, he doesn't hold it against you, but there is the matter of justice. So you go to purgatory because there is temporal punishment that is due to the sins that you committed as a matter of justice. But also, you go to purgatory because you may still have some attachment when you die to sin. Now, it doesn't rise to the level of mortal sin, but you have, may have, and most people, I assume, who die do have some sort of attachment to sin. They have not yet been perfected when they die. And if you are not perfect, you cannot enter heaven, you know, as perfect as a human soul can be when it goes up to heaven. So you have to be perfected. You have to have your imperfections purged from you. And that's what purgatory does. It's kind of like, hey, you're knocking on heaven's door. Maybe, you know, that'd be a good title for a song. Knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. You're knocking on heaven's door, and St. Peter opens the door and says, hey, you got mud all over your feet, you know, and you look in and everything in heaven is just spotless, you know, golden streets and silver and fine jewels, and everything's made out of this spotless stuff. And you don't want to be tracking mud in there. So you have to be cleansed, in essence, purged of your imperfections. Have that mud wiped off your feet before you can enter the pearly gates. And that's what purgatory does. So it doesn't have anything to do with God having some sort of a retribution against you or anything along those lines. Your sins have been forgotten. That's why you're able to get into heaven in the first place. But you need to be purged of the imperfections, because nothing with any imperfection can get into heaven.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. We're talking scriptural apologetics. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with John Martinoni.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Be sure to check out EWTN News Nightly tonight and every night, Monday through Friday, 9 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Pick up that phone and give us a phone call. First up today is Edmund in Los Angeles, California. He's watching EWTN on YouTube. Edmund, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Well, thank you very much. It's wonderful to be with you this morning.
What's your question, Edmund?
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, we can. Just fine.
My question. The gospel reading from this morning, listening to it in Mass as I watched all my brothers and sisters wearing their masks. We're all safe distancing from each other. And as I listened to the gospel this morning, I did not come to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace. And if you worry about somebody else that is more important to you than me, I don't need this. And when I was hearing this, like, wow, this scripture has a way of allowing us to say, I believe in the power of God. I don't need the mask because, Jesus, I know that you are with us, and I don't need to worry about passing this disease because it's all in your hands.
Okay, here's what I would say to that is, number one, is that, yes, everything is in God's hands. His will is, you know, it permeates everything, but there is his. It's not such that we can do things that are not intelligent and expect God to, hey, he's going to pick us up on this, even if we do something that's crazy or we shouldn't do. Or that's why there's still sin in the world, because people. You know, even though they say, "Hey, I'm a believer and I've been saved and all this," well, I trust in God. They still commit sin. They still do things they shouldn't do. And so God gave us our intelligence, and having given us our intelligence, He expects us to use our intelligence. So there may be times where, number one, I would agree with the basic premise that you're not to worry. Scripture says, worry never added a day to anyone's life. So you don't worry. Yes, I agree. You rely on God totally, completely. Yes, I agree. However, we are God's co-workers, as it says in scriptures, those who believe in Jesus, who've been baptized, are members of the body of Christ. And again, God, getting back to God giving us our intelligence, there might be times where it is intelligent to wear a mask. You know, if you're going to be in close contact with people, particularly people who are susceptible to getting the disease, or if they got the disease, they would be more susceptible to the effects of the disease than others. And I'm talking here, you know, elderly, those with heart conditions, lung conditions, etc. It might be prudent to wear a mask in those situations. At mass, you know, that depends. Number one, though, if the pastor says you need to wear a mask, come in here, well, wear a mask to go in there, to be obedient to your pastor. If you go into a store and the store says wear a mask to come in here, put a mask on, because the store has that right. It's their store, so they can set the conditions for, you know, people coming in. At my parish, you're not required to wear a mask. I prefer not to, because I'm kind of, I think, leaning towards what you're sort of talking about. The disease, if I were to go into a hospital where I knew there were a lot of sick people, well, I might wear a mask, and, you know, well, the hospital would probably require me to, but because the disease is present, and I know it's present, but, you know, in a store where you walk past somebody in half a second, a split second, maybe necessary, maybe not. If you're at work and you're around people in cubicles and such, you're in an enclosed environment for several hours, might be more advisable to wear the mask. But again, either way, whatever the situation, you use your intelligence, you use your prudence, you use your God-given wisdom, and you do what is necessary in that situation and go from there. But either way, whether you're in a situation where you're wearing a mask, situation where you're not wearing a mask, yes, I agree. Do not worry. Hand it all over to God. If you don't get the disease, you thank God. If you do get the disease, you thank God, and you go with it every single day. Does that make sense?
Well, yes, it does.
All right. Very good.
All right. Thanks. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. That's the number Arturo used in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio Network. Arturo, welcome to the program.
Thank you, sir.
What's up, Arturo? What's your question?
Yeah, I was in regards to, I'm thinking, I guess, in the old church, there were institutions, if that's the right word to use, that the church used to help, you know, the church pilgrims and people in need, like the hospitalers and, you know, other organizations. Do we still have organizations like that in the church that could go out and help the communities? I'm thinking about, you know, in Africa and the Middle East, they're being attacked by terrorists that somehow can help them defend themselves. You know, means of doing that that don't seem to be working.
Well, there are number of organizations within the church that help people in various situations. The in terms of defending themselves, there's no excuse me, there's no you know, you're talking about the hospitallers or the Knights of Malta, folks that were actually armed orders, religious orders in essence. Nothing like that exists today that I'm aware of. But there are the religious orders that, you know, go out. They teach the faith. There's, you know, you've got not Catholic Charities. Catholic Relief Services that go out when people are in, you know, devastated areas, whether it's devastated by war, by natural events, you know, earthquakes, volcanoes, hurricanes, and such. Tidal waves. So there are arms of the church that aid people in need in various situations. But if I'm reading what you're saying correctly, and you can come back and tell me if I got it right or not, nothing along the lines of an arm of the church that offers some sort of military assistance or something along those lines to people who would be in, for example, in Nigeria, where you've got, Boko Haram is there, and a lot of Christians are being killed and kidnapped, and churches burned, and their homes burned, and such. No particular military arm, if you will, for the church in this day and age.
Does that help, Arturo?
Yeah, that was my question. I was just wondering if there were in the past orders, I think is probably the right word to use, that the church had, that why wouldn't we still have them? What is it? What's changed?
Well, what's changed is that you now have national governments that in the Middle Ages you didn't really have. It was in the Middle Ages you had basically Christendom, okay, that was covered Europe, parts of Asia, Africa, so forth. That Christendom, the king, the prince, the baron, the lord, they would send out people to assist you. Then Christendom basically broke up and became France, Spain, Italy, Poland, Hungary, Austria, etc. And so the nationalities are there. So the national governments or even regional governments are there with their military, their police forces, etc. They are the ones who are supposed to be in those positions to defend their populace. Now, in many instances, that's not happening. A government might be siding with a particular terrorist group against Christians within their borders. And in that case, you've got to, there's something, you have to have a lot of prayer and look for other solutions if the government's not going to help you out. And maybe that's instance where, some sort of self-defense protection group pops up among various villages and tribes and such. But no, the national governments have essentially taken the place of the king, the prince, the baron, etc., who used to provide defense for their subjects and so forth in their territories.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. I wanted to get to this YouTube question from Donna. She says, does the Catholic Church believe in laying hands on the sick, raising the dead, and casting out demons?
Well, yes, to laying hands on the sick. We've actually got a sacrament, the anointing of the sick, that you can see it essentially referenced in James chapter 5. Yes, to the raising of the dead. There are instances where saints of the church have literally raised people from the dead. St. John Bosco comes to mind. And if you go way back, you got obviously St. Paul and St. Peter in the New Testament. But throughout the 2,000 years of Christianity, yes, there have been various saints that have raised people from the dead. So, laying hands on the sick, raising people from the dead. What was the other? I can't see the question right now.
Casting out demons.
Casting out demons. Yeah. Yes. That's why we have exorcists. Every diocese in the church is supposed to have an exorcist. So they are there to do exactly that, to cast out demons and people who, after much examination and questioning, you realize, yes, we believe this is a true demonic possession. Then you call in the exorcist and let him do what he is trained to do, which is to expel demons. So yes, in all three accounts to those questions.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Mike in Columbus, Ohio, Sean in Port Perry in Canada, and hopefully we'll speak to you as well. 833-288-EWTN. Open Line Monday with John Martinoni.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Two phone lines open at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Next up is Mike in Columbus, Ohio, listening to EWTN on St. Gabriel Catholic Radio. Mike, you are on with John Martinoni.
Hi, good afternoon. Father, I have a question. I've been a Catholic all my life, you know, and I just want to grow more closer to God. And do I need to do that through reading the Bible more? And if so, where do I start?
Okay. A number of things that you can do. Yes, reading the Bible more is one of them. Daily reading of the Bible is highly recommended, highly suggested. Because there's, I believe it's Vatican II, says something along the lines that when we pray, we are talking to God. When we read the Bible, God is talking to us. Okay? So, you know, reading the Bible, very good thing, very good way to grow closer to God. And not just reading it, but thinking about it, meditating upon it. You know, you don't read through the Bible as if it's a novel or something like that. Just, hey, I'm reading from Matthew 1 to Revelation, and I just need to get through this, so I'm going to read it. Now, read a chapter at a time. Or what I recommend to people, when you come to a new book of the Bible, for example, let's start with Matthew, because that's where I would suggest you start reading, is the New Testament. The Old Testament can be a little bit difficult for folks in some places. But start with the New Testament, read it through, read a chapter a day for a few months, and you'll be through it. And then go back and do it again, maybe do it a couple times. And when you're reading through the New Testament, look for the footnotes that they put on in there and see, okay, this is where this applies or is coming from the Old Testament as well. And so you can start getting a feel for the Old Testament and how it works in conjunction with the New Testament, how the Old Testament leads into the New Testament. The New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. So that's the first thing, is reading that, you know, chapter a day. So you don't try to get through it. You sit and you read and you meditate on it. You say, you know, what does this mean that, you know, Jesus said to this woman, you know, the dogs are always trying to get this, you know, do not give what is meant for the children to the dogs. And the woman says, well, even the dogs eat the scraps off the table. What does that mean? Well, you know, if you got to go online, look up a commentary, EWTN Religious Catalog probably has some commentaries you could get. You can go to my website, BibleChristianSociety.com. There's a free commentary there, the Haydock Bible Commentary. It's written in older English, 1800s style English. But, you know, if you've got a high school education or better, then you can handle it. So reading scripture in a prayerful manner. Praying, both of these things can get you closer to God. Going to Mass more often, maybe daily Mass. If you're not able to do daily Mass, then maybe a Mass during the week once a week, you know, Sunday Mass and then Mass on a Monday through Saturday once a week to start. Learn more about the sacraments. Pray the Rosary. Pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Keep listening to EWTN Radio. They've got various times where things that you can learn about prayer, about the church, about the faith, about the Bible. So all of these things can get you closer to God. But one of the biggest things I say to people is be patient with yourself. Do not think, oh, okay, I'll start praying a rosary a day and in 30 days I'll be so much holier. Well, you might be, but you might not be. But you've said a rosary every day for 30 days. That's an awesome thing. Just be patient with yourself and slowly. It's probably going to be a slow process. You might not even realize it as you're growing closer to God until you're several months down the road and you look back and say, you know, 4 or 5 months ago, I might have looked at that show on TV, but now I'm not because it's kind of risque. And I don't think I should watch that show. So you'll start noticing these little things. So be patient with yourself, prayer, scripture, and go from there. Okay?
Thank you, Father.
Well, another thing is don't mistake lay people for priests. Because if you come to me for confession, I'm going to have to tell you, sorry, cannot do that. But that's all right. I'm just kidding with you on that one. So, all right.
I love when we were. How many times have you been ordained?
I've been ordained a number of times, and I've been awarded PhDs even more times.
Well, there you go. Thanks, Mike. We appreciate that phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Sean in Port Perry, Ontario, Canada, listening on the Amazon Echo. Sean, thanks for listening. Welcome to the program.
Hello, Jack. Hello, John. I want to first, if I might, thank you so much for the CDs that are provided through the Bible Christian Society, because I'm blind, and it's one of the best ways to learn about the faith.
Well, you're very welcome, Sean. I appreciate that.
Now, my question is about a blind person that appears in the Scriptures. In specifically the 9th chapter of John's Gospel, it's a kind of a famous story almost, I guess. It's one of the most familiar parts of the Bible. But something that's always confused me is that there are, I'm not sure whether they're Pharisees or just bystanders, and they say to Jesus, "Who sinned in order that this man was born blind? Him or his parents?" Well, how could he have sinned before he was born and deserve to be blind? I don't even understand what the question means.
Okay. The question, first of all, it was asked by his disciples. And so the thing is you can't sin before you're born, but God knows whether you're going to sin after you're born, what kind of sin. And it could be a sort of a punishment beforehand, you know, because God is in the eternal present. So all of the past, present, and future are present to God. So he sees you right now, but he also sees you 5 minutes from now, a year from now, 10 years from now, etc. So he knows everything you're going to do. So he can know what this man who was born blind was going to do, and part of his punishment, according to the way they viewed things back then, could have been being born blind because of the sins that he would therefore then commit after he was born. So it's kind of God's knowledge, his foreknowledge of what a person is going to do, because you can't commit a sin while you're in your mother's womb. Does that make a little more sense to you?
Well, the other thing that Jesus says in response is that he was made that way that the works of God might be shown in him.
Right.
That's to that effect. So it was sort of God knew in advance that Jesus was going to cure this man of his blindness.
Exactly. And Jesus was also correcting the wrong way of thinking that the disciples, and not just the disciples, but the people of the Jewish faith had about sin at that time. And so all of that was rolled into Jesus's response.
Thanks very much, John.
You're very welcome,
Sean. Thank you, Sean. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We keep the phone calls rolling. Next stop, Hillsboro, North Dakota. Brent is listening on Real Presence Radio. Brent, you're on with John Martinoni.
Hi.
Hello.
I just love your program.
Thank you.
Hi there. Yes. Say, I got into a discussion with some friends over the weekend about not being able to go to communion at each other's affiliations. And I regretfully made the mistake of telling my Lutheran friends that they didn't believe that the bread and wine was the body and blood of Christ. Can you tell me why we should not receive communion at other churches? I kind of know, but I just like some assurance from you.
Sure. And I'm going to tell you that I've got a talk that I give away on this very well, it's part of the talk is on this subject. It's called, if you go to BibleChristianSociety.com, christiansociety.com. You can get it free on CD or an MP3 download or listen to it right there, you know, on the website. It's called Marriage and the Eucharist, The Two Shall Become One. And what I do is I draw parallels between the sacrament of marriage and the sacrament of the Eucharist, and then I use those parallels to explain certain church teachings. And one of the teachings I explain with these parallels is why non-Catholics cannot receive communion in the Catholic Church and vice versa. Catholics cannot receive communion or participate in something that would be similar to a sacrament in a non-Catholic church. The reason being, first of all, why non-Catholics can't receive in the Catholic Church, because the Eucharist is the sign and seal of unity for Catholics. When you receive the Eucharist in the Catholic Church, what you are saying to everyone visibly, not verbally, but visibly, by going up and receiving is that I believe as you believe. And not just on the Eucharist, but on everything that Catholics believe. When you receive the Eucharist, you're saying you believe in the communion of saints. You believe in the Immaculate Conception. You believe in the priesthood. You believe in confessing your sins to a priest and a priest being able to absolve those sins. You believe in all of these things that the Catholic Church teaches. That's what you're saying when you receive the Eucharist. But if someone's not Catholic, that means they don't believe all that the Church is teaching. So it's like having sexual relations outside of marriage. You know, in a marriage, you should only have physical relations between man and woman within the bonds of marriage, when there is a union. Okay? That's what the physical relations between man and woman is, the sign and the seal of a union. The reception of the Eucharist in the Catholic Church is the sign and the seal of a union. But if you're not in union with us, why are you taking communion? You should not be. Now, going to why Catholics can't receive in non-Catholic, faith traditions, because when you as a Catholic receive communion or the Lord's Supper, whatever it might be called, in a Lutheran church or Anglican church or a non-denominational church, whatever, Presbyterian, what you're saying to everyone there by physically doing that is there is no difference in this sacrament, in this action that I am doing here, than there is when I do it in the Catholic Church. That's essentially what you're telling them, is that this is the same as what we have in the Catholic Church. But it's not. So you are telling a lie with your body. Just as someone who receives the Eucharist in the Catholic Church who doesn't believe all we believe, they are telling a lie before God and before man with their body. That's what you're doing when you as a Catholic receive the communion, Lord's Supper, whatever, in the non-Catholic Church, because it is not the same as it is in the Catholic Church. And in regards to the Lutherans, it's different because, yes, they believe the body and blood and the real presence of Christ in communion, but they also believe it's still bread and wine. They believe in what's called consubstantiation. It's bread and wine and it's Jesus, which is a philosophical contradiction. But so that's why they got upset there. But does that explain why you cannot receive in a non-Catholic church?
Yes, sure does. Thank you so much.
You're very welcome. Again,
thank you, Brent.
BibleChristianSociety.com. The talk is called Marriage and the Eucharist.
Next stop, Cincinnati, Ohio. Robert is in the Queen City listening to EWTN on Sacred Heart Radio. Robert, you are on with John Martinoni.
Okay. I have a question about what Jesus said to Pilate. It's in John 19, verse 11. He said that Pilate was guilty, or that the power above Pilate was guilty of the greater sin. And I have been thinking that God is the ultimate power above Pilate. So does Jesus imply that if Pilate would be guilty of sinning against Jesus, God would be guilty also?
Okay. Here's let me read this to you. Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above." So that power is from God. Okay, all power comes from God, originates with God. But then he says, therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. He's talking about Judas there. That's who delivered Jesus to Pilate. So he's not talking about where you're getting your power from. The power is because God is permitting this to happen. He's allowing Pilate to have this power over Jesus in this instance so that God's purposes can be accomplished. So it's not saying, Jesus is not talking about the one you got the power from is guilty. He's saying the one who delivered me to you, Judas, is even more guilty. But here's the thing. Pilate would have some partaking in sin because Pilate believes Jesus is innocent, yet he allows him to be condemned to death anyway. So Pilate would be indeed committing a sin, but again, because God, this is accomplishing God's purposes, and the power is essentially from God. Again, all power, all authority is from God. It's not God committing the sin through Pilate. Does that help you out?
Yes. When Jesus was talking about power above, he was referring to Judas.
No, he's referring
specifically in regard to guilt.
Two people, yes. In regard to guilt, he's referring to Judas. In regard to where power comes from, where Pilate's authority comes from, all authority comes from God directly or indirectly. So that's what he's talking about is if God didn't want this to happen, Pontius Pilate, it wouldn't be happening. You know, so you essentially have no power over me over other than what God is allowing. But you're not the one who brought me here. Judas was. So his sin is even greater than yours.
God bless you, Robert. Thanks so much for that phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. You know, EWTN is very blessed to have under its umbrella a show enough hold in your hands Catholic newspaper, the National Catholic Register, one of the most trusted and reliable sources for Catholic news that's available to you. There's plenty of online content plus the print edition that comes out every couple of weeks. You can have a special offer to have that sent directly to your home. Check it all out at ncregister.com. That's the National Catholic Register, a division of EWTN News. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Evelyn. She is in Decatur, Alabama. Everything is greater in Decatur. A first-time caller listening on iHeartRadio. Evelyn, you're on with John Martinoni.
Hi. I started listening to EWTN Radio when I was in RCIA. I converted to Catholicism 3 years after my husband died. We were Protestants until then. He was baptized, and he loved our Lord, and he would teach Bible study. He would write Bible studies and witness any moment that he could. But my question is, since he's already died, is there something that I can do or like a mass or anything? Is he lost because he didn't believe what the Catholics believe?
Okay. We do not, in the Catholic Church, and especially here on EWTN Radio, we don't say whether somebody's in hell, in heaven, unless, in heaven they've been beatified or canonized by the church in an official process. But we never say, oh, this so-and-so is lost or this person's lost because they're this or that. That's not our job, not up to us. Here's the thing. God can save whomever it pleases him to save. Your husband died not a Catholic. You can do exactly for him what I do for my father and my brother who both died. Well, my father died Catholic. My brother died not Catholic. You can say have masses said for them. You can pray rosaries for them. You can offer trials and tribulations for them. You can pray for them. Because, assuming there's a possibility your husband may have gone straight to heaven, but more possibly that a purgatory stint would be involved here. And, you know, my dad died one of the holiest deaths I can imagine you die. He received the Eucharist shortly before he died, went to confession, renewed his vows. Renewed his vows of marriage with my mom right before he died. All these things. And the anointing of the sick, apostolic part, all of that right before he died. But I still pray for him. I still have masses said for him and for my brother. So you can do the exact same for your husband and just keep praying for him. Just say, you know, and pray for him, for all the souls in purgatory. I have a little prayer, all the souls in purgatory, especially those who have no one to pray for them, and go from there, okay?
Okay, thank you. So I can just ask my priest, please say a mass?
Yes, yes. And you can say as many, you know, say one mass a week for a year or one mass a month for a year, whatever you feel you want to do, that's what you can do.
God bless you, Evelyn. We will keep you and your late husband in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We head now to the great state of California. Barbara is listening at EWTN.com. Barbara, welcome to the program.
Hi. Thanks for taking the call. I've often wondered, is that an incident where the Pope overheard Jesus and Satan talking? About how long or how much power Satan would have over humanity. He asked for more time, I understand. And I can't understand why the Lord gave him more time to do evil.
Well, as long as we are alive, Satan has time to do evil. Until Jesus returns at the end of time, Satan has time to do evil. So it's, you know, now there may have been particular, you know, this 100 years that the smoke of Satan will be in the church or something along those lines. Maybe there's a particular period of time that God is allowing for the church's purification. What you need to understand is, number one, we cannot understand the mind of God, and we will not have any idea, or at least not a complete idea, of God's ways in terms of salvation until the end of time when his purposes for salvation are revealed to all of us. So there's that. Number two, you just have to trust God allows evil to happen so that he can bring an even greater good out of it. So that's why God, in the Pope overheard that conversation. That's what would be going through essentially God's mind, is that, hey, because again, the church teaches God allows evil. He permits it to happen so that he can bring an even greater good from it. So if he's saying to Satan, you got another 100 years, it's because, well, I can bring something even greater out of what you're doing than the evil that you are doing.
Very quickly, we'll head to Tam in Portland, Oregon, a first-time caller watching us on YouTube. A couple minutes left with John. Tam, what's your question?
Yes, my question refers back to the question regarding why can't non-Catholics receive the Eucharist. And I some time ago, a non-Catholic lied to me by saying she was a returning Catholic, and I went out of my way to introduce her to people at a local parish I was attending, and then found out she lied to me. I tried to tell her why it is not okay for her to receive the Eucharist, and she wouldn't listen. But from what we are receiving the body and blood of Christ, right?
Yes.
It's not a memorial to the Last Supper as Protestants believe it is.
Correct. You are correct. If you want, what you can do, Tam, is go to my website, BibleChristianSociety.com, get my talk, Marriage and the Eucharist, get a copy of it on CD, they're free, and give it to that person. Real quick, George in wherever you were calling from, the 91-year-old, the answer to your question is no, it is never okay, ever. Your priest told you wrong. I hope you're still listening.
Thanks, John, for being so gracious with your time. We'll do it again next Monday. Tomorrow, Father Wade Menezes is in the house. We'll be talking faith, family, and fellowship. On behalf of our host, John Martinoni, producer Michael McCall, and our social media maven, call screener extraordinaire, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for taking a little time out of your day to join us on Open Line. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.